We don't know what mountain he's preaching on, but he's preaching on a mountain. We don't know how many people were in the crowds, but at the very least we know there are 12. And then later on, at the very end of chapter 7, it talks about how the multitudes were astonished. So there's a lot of people listening to him. Very least, 12. Now, with how many people did Jesus build the church? 12, right? You might say 11, but then they replaced Judas in Acts anyway, so you could say 12. 12. 12 people he used to build the entire church. That's kind of interesting, right? Because those same 12, aside from Matthias or Paul, depending on how you view the replacement of Judas, there are 12 people Jesus used to build his church on earth. 12 people that he spent all of his time investing in. 12 people. Now, how many people, if you were to just throw out a number, how many Christians do you think there are in the world? Millions? I think that's a reasonable guess. There are statistics that say like 1.9 billion or 2.1 billion or something like that. Most of those are probably in name only. We all, unfortunately, probably know people who claim to be Christians and are only Christians in name only, right? They don't act like Christians. Their fruit doesn't match what their message is. I'm not saying you should name a name right now, but we probably have experienced people like that. Maybe we've even felt like that sometimes. But with those 12 people, the church has expanded over 2,000 years to perhaps 2 billion people, if we're generous. 2 billion. All from 12 people who were sitting on this mountain with Jesus. Now, there is a particular characteristic about the disciples that would make these words of Jesus meaningful. What do I mean by that? Well, they believed Jesus. That's where it all starts, right? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1 for a moment. Psalm chapter 1. The idea, if they keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5, by the way, they believed Jesus. Psalm chapter 1. Going into this idea of blessed. The idea of the Beatitudes is that these are, for lack of a better word, attitudes that should distinguish and mark a person who believes. The blessed person is one who believes in Jesus. Now let's read in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. We can already stop. Is the Christian going to delight in sitting down with wicked sinners and taking part in their wicked sin? Is he going to enjoy being in their company and doing the things they're doing? Or is he going to be like Lot in Sodom, where he is vexed in spirit continually? It felt like he was dying every single day because of the things going on around him. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Is a sinner who is suffering condemnation, is that sinner going to delight in the law of the Lord? What do you think? Does somebody who's unsaved delight in the law? No. That's their identity, is not delighting in the law. Taking pleasure in their own wicked sin. That's who they are. That's what they want. You can read about that in Romans 1, Ephesians chapter 2. But the Christian, somebody who believes, somebody who in chapter 1 of Psalm 1, in verse 1, the Christian is the blessed man who doesn't walk in that way, who really does delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. As we keep reading, a description follows, a picture, if you will, of what a Christian really is in the eyes of God. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers, and then the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will what? will perish. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. We need to understand this idea of blessed. As we see in Psalm chapter 1, there are two people. There is one who truly delights in the law of the Lord, where he doesn't even stand with sinners in their way, doesn't walk with them, doesn't partake. If he's in a situation like that, he's going to be like Lot, where he is vexed in spirit. He doesn't enjoy it. It's not what he wants. But he delights in the law of the Lord. He wants justice. He wants peace. He wants righteousness. That is blessed. That is somebody who has been born again. Somebody who believes in the Lord. Back in the Old Testament, it'd be believing in the promises of God that the Messiah would come, and you are putting your faith that that Messiah would do what the Lord says. And for example, Psalm 22, I believe it is, where the crucifixion is pictured. Isaiah 53, where again, the suffering servant really does suffer the iniquity of us all, and God lays it upon him. That is blessed. It's somebody who is born again, who believes. The characteristics that followed in Psalm 1 of blessed should show us that what it means to be blessed in the Beatitudes is not the same as just receiving a reward. Now, that can be a blessing, right? How many of you have ever won anything? Anything at all? Half of us. Okay, well, guys, we got to have some competition so you can start winning. Okay. My wife and I have gotten re-into Survivor. Are there any fans of Survivor out there? None. Perfect, because it's awful anymore. It's very liberal. It's like intersectionality and woke politics all over the place. And you just can't even get away from it. But the old seasons, we watched season 19. There's 45 now. Season 19 was just awesome. And there's one dude in that season that clearly should have won, but he didn't get the reward. He didn't win. The reward, by the way, is $1 million. Now, raise your hand if you could use $1 million today. Yeah, fix up a couple of things, you know what I mean? Your truck will start really quickly if you had $1 million. Okay? However, that same guy ended up winning the like Player of the Year reward or something like that, and he got $100,000, and he wanted to win, and that's kind of the point of the show is to win. It's not necessarily about the money. But he didn't get the reward. The other person who actually won received that reward, and sometimes that's how we view blessed. In wrestling, how many tournaments did I win in wrestling? Me and my brother combined, how about that? A lot, okay? That little stupid gold medal that we do all those different things for, sometimes it was big. In fact, I was one of the first winners of the Battle of the Belt at Maze, which is at the casino now. It's gotten so big. And I got this gigantic gold belt that I could wear around. I put it under my bed because I thought it was the stupidest thing in the world. Yeah. It's probably still in my closet at home or something. Oh, it's in my mom's closet. I'll bring it someday. We do all these different things for that kind of blessing, that kind of reward. And we somehow view somebody that gets that kind of thing as the blessed person. That's not what God says is blessed. Now, God might give us blessings like that. He might give us things materially. He's not limited in that regard. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills. You think about how Job was blessed in the beginning. All of it's taken away, and then he's blessed even greater at the end, right? He was certainly blessed in that regard. The Lord does give blessings and favor materially. But that's not what we're talking about. Very clearly, as we read the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke 6:20 is a parallel passage. In Luke 6:20, it just says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's very interesting. So clearly, we're not talking about some sort of physical blessing. Clearly. Jesus even says it's easier for a rich man easier for a camel to enter the eye of the needle. I almost said a rich man to enter the eye of the needle, but that probably too. It's easier for a camel to enter the eye of the needle than what? Than for a rich man to get into heaven. So clearly this material blessing that sometimes we think about is blinding. It becomes something that we almost hyper-fixate our eyes on. well, God hasn't given me this, this, and the other thing, so clearly I'm not blessed. I'm not favored. And then you sort of forget that the real blessed man is the one whose sins are forgiven, the one whose delight is in the Lord. And when we get to the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is elevating the law of God into something far beyond just a list of do's and don'ts, he's putting the heart at stake. He's explaining to us that the purpose of the law is not just for you to obey the law. The purpose of the law is to teach you to love God the way you ought to. And then, because you love God the way you ought to, follow him the way he wants to be followed. And as we keep going, we read about what all the different things. If you have anger in your heart towards somebody or hate somebody in your heart, then you're guilty of murder. Or if you lust with a woman in your heart, then you have already committed adultery. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. Here in the Beatitudes, it's about the heart. God is not saying here, the King of Glory is not saying here, you are a materially wealthy person, and so you are going to receive the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't even make sense when we think about it. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The person who is blessed, we should already be able to understand, the person who is blessed is the one who is following Christ. So if I were to ask you really quickly, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean? And we'll get to this idea momentarily, but just off the top of your head, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Not a believer? That's interesting. That might be the temptation to go that way. But it's not a believer. What was that, Troy? Humble? And that's where I think we should go. But to do that, you got to be humble too, Troy, right? Yep. I think it's in Mark chapter 2. Jesus. Let me just go there. I don't want to misquote it. Give me one moment. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? So you have to be humble enough to recognize you need a savior. Now, Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we have the psalm, the reaction of David when Nathan confronts David about David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba, obviously a particularly tragic situation in David's life in which he commits adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. She gets pregnant, and David hatches this plan, recognizing the law says that if you are caught in adultery, what should happen to you? Death. Capital punishment. Yep, stoned. It's not welcome in the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Now, when we look at that story, obviously, thankfully, God is a God of grace. He extends forgiveness to David. After the situation with Uriah, even, in which David kills Uriah, cold blood, premeditated, kills Uriah to cover all these issues, and he marries Bathsheba to cover all these issues, Nathan the prophet confronts him, and he gives him a parable, and we don't have to get into the brass tacks of that, but ultimately, David is confronted, and David, if you read Psalm 51, David repents. He recognizes a lot of truth. He recognizes how he was conceived in iniquity, meaning he is sinful from the very beginning. He recognizes ultimately that the sacrifice God requires is not just a blood offering. That was pretty cute, actually. He doesn't want just a blood offering. He doesn't want the cattle and oxen. He doesn't want any of that, or else David would have offered it. What David tells us that God wants is a broken spirit, and a contrite heart. Broken spirit, contrite heart. Now we're talking about this idea of blessed, referencing the idea of a believer. Should a believer's heart be broken before the Lord? Yes. Now, why would a believer's heart be broken before the Lord? Why? It's not a trick question. Because of sin. Because of sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are not counted against him. Blessed is the man whose delight is the law of the Lord. We're dealing with statements in which God is using to describe how a Christian should be. Christians, when we deal with blessed are the poor in spirit, and we'll get here momentarily, Christians should not be like the Pharisees. We should not be self-righteous, legalistic, things like that. Instead, we should be graceful, humble, as Troy said, recognizing our fallen state, our fallen nature, our sin before an almighty, holy God, and extend the same forgiveness that's been extended to us. And to truly delight in the law in such a work. Now, we need to also see that all of these things, these are God's work, not our own. Any one of the ideas of blessed that we could talk about is ultimately going to come from the hand of God. But let me ask you a question. Can an unsaved person be a peacekeeper? Can an unsaved person be a peacekeeper? If you're curious which one that is verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Can an unsaved person be a peacemaker? Troy, you are a sheriff's deputy, right? Do you know unsaved sheriff's deputies or police officers? Yeah? Doesn't mean they're effective. But they're supposed to uphold the peace, right? Do you know United States military personnel that are unsaved? How about people in politics that are unsaved? Do you know any of them? Most of them. Thank you, Dorothy. I'm not going to argue with my elders on that one, Dorothy. We know a lot of them, and a lot of them really enjoy the idea of peace. And they'll do things to uphold the idea of peace. They recognize that peace brings prosperity. It helps people to actually do good things. Peace is good. Peace is nice. In the words of my favorite cartoon, peace is nice, peace is better than chicken and rice. Okay? Now, anyway, that was for me. That wasn't for you guys. The whole idea just simply being, yes, an unsaved person can care about peace. It's going to be a different kind of peace, perhaps. But is that same peacemaker a son of God? For they shall be called sons of God. And that's where the idea of blessed kicks in. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is a work of God in our lives. This is a work of the Lord, the Holy Spirit's regenerating power, God the Father's effective calling, God the Son's effective saving, and then the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That is all Him. It's all Him. The sons of God that we're seeing here is not in reference to just the Lord creating everybody, and so they're called image of God. They're called sons of God in that regard. What we're dealing with is people who are by nature now, people who were once sinners, children of wrath, following the course of this air, or course of this world, excuse me, I keep doing that, the prince of the power of the air, following that route, who God, though in 2 Samuel chapter 9, like we read about on Wednesday, though we should rightfully see ourselves as Mephibosheth saw himself before David as less than a dead dog before David, God, as David did with Mephibosheth, excuse me, as he did with him, called him his son. God now sees us as his sons. Now, when we talk about us being called sons, we're talking about regeneration. We're talking about restoration. We're talking about God doing a work that no human hand could ever hope to do. We're talking about God being a good, gracious, loving God who sees his people and desires to save his people, and so he does. And so they are now delighting in the law of the Lord, and when we talk about peacemakers in that regard, we're seeing, as this says, the sons of God doing what God wants them to do. Now, I don't think that we're talking about pacifists, that kind of thing. We're talking about reconciliation, people who want peace for the right reasons. this is something that describes a characteristic of somebody after God's own heart, somebody like David, somebody who is actually blessed because he delights in the law of the Lord. It is God's work. Any one of these blessed comments from Jesus are regarding those who have been born again. This is not for anybody and everybody. This is for the 12 disciples. This is for the church of Jesus Christ. These are characteristics that should be describing us to a T. We should feel like we're not doing good enough, but we should also be able to recognize that we're doing these things. It's for us, not for everybody else. Now, some specific descriptions of believers in the Beatitudes. The first one in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does an unsaved person inherit the kingdom of heaven? Not at all, right? What does an unsaved person inherit?
Hell.
Wrath, right? Gnashing of teeth. The lake of fire. Not pleasant stuff. Kingdom of heaven, on the other hand, is paradise. It's what we are made for. We get to actually have fellowship with the Savior, one-on-one, forever. What a day of rejoicing that'll be when we all get to heaven, right? Is that anybody's favorite hymn, by the way? Is that yours, one of them? No? Nobody? Like all the hymns? Okay. It's a good hymn is all I'm trying to say. There's the kingdom of heaven. Such a beatitude can only describe somebody who's an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. We know that the wicked will not inherit. A person who is poor in spirit is a person who is blessed by God, who believes what God says about him, specifically in that he's a sinner, specifically in that he is deserving of wrath, specifically that God has sent his son to die for him, and specifically that God has raised his son from the dead, and then specifically that we are going to receive the same resurrection that Jesus got, that Jesus took for himself, that he's going to give to us. That's all for us. The poor in spirit is a person that believes that. And that takes humility, certainly. There are a lot of people out there doing all sorts of things to do or gain immortality. I can tell that nobody in here has ever bathed in the fountain of youth. Except for maybe my wife, right? No. You understand what I'm saying, though. We are exactly who God says we are. We are a passing shadow. Well, you all have aged wonderfully, by the way. Okay? But I can tell you've aged. Okay? Ezra, on the other hand, Willow, on the other hand, they haven't aged a day. Especially Willow. Okay, who am I kidding? Willow's aged a lot. It's scary how fast that goes, right? It's scary. We've all aged. We are all exactly what God says about us. And it takes humility to recognize that. And humility is only going to come from the Lord. How can we be poor in spirit? Well, we need to not have our blinders on when it comes to material possessions. We need to recognize our need for the Lord. We need to be born again, recognizing our own sinful nature, repenting of our sins, and believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. His death, burial, and resurrection is the only way to be poor in spirit. Being reborn is the only way to be poor in spirit. It is saying exactly what God says about you, which is, by the way, that is confession as well. It's saying the same thing about our sin that God has said. That's what we are doing when we are poor in spirit. We're being humble. We are recognizing who we are. We're recognizing who God is, and we're believing in him. It's to be humbly dependent upon the Lord for life. To be poor in spirit is to have a broken and contrite heart that breaks for the things that breaks God's heart, and it rejoices at the things God rejoices over. Let me ask you this. We can talk about sin all day. Let's talk about some good stuff. What does God rejoice over? We know the joy of the Lord is our strength, so it means he has joy, but what does he take joy in? What do you think? What does God take joy in? Our worship, when we worship in spirit and in truth, right? Not putting on a pretense, anything like that. Our worship, what else? What do you think, Larry? What does God take joy in?
He takes joy in one person that's saved.
Salvation. Amen. That is a big one. I love the, I can't remember the passage directly, but how angels look into that and they just, they wonder because it's such a fascinating thing. But what else? What does God take joy in? Obedience. Is that what you said? Obedience is a pretty big one. Why would he give us the law if he doesn't care about it, right? What else? Talked about one Wednesday night. Anybody remember from Wednesday night? I guess this is the four that were there, I think. What was that? Yeah, pressure on. Phil, do you remember? Well, Psalm 149 says he takes pleasure in his people. He takes pleasure in his people. Meaning we're not just, God saves us and we're not just here hanging out, making God just really angry. No, he actually takes pleasure in saving you. He takes pleasure in watching you grow. My favorite thing in the world right now is seeing Willow learn anything. She figured out how to draw an L on her chalkboard, and it made me so happy. It's the simplest little thing. God sees us in that very same way. He actually rejoices. He takes joy in these things. There's the kingdom of heaven. We are made co-heirs with Jesus Christ. He views us as his actual children. Behold the love of God, wherein we can be called the children of God. That's 1 John chapter 3. He actually takes joy in his people. Amen? How can we be poor in spirit? Well, we don't want to be viewing ourselves as the Pharisees did. One of the most tragic parallels in One of the most tragic parables is the Pharisee who is praying. And then you have the poor Samaritan. I think it was a Samaritan. I can't remember. The poor Samaritan or tax collector, whatever he was, who is just bleeding his heart out before the Lord, confessing all of his sins and begging the Lord's forgiveness, doing all these different things. And then it talks about the Pharisee right next to him praying, saying, Lord, thank you for not making me like him. That's not how we ought to be. We're not supposed to be Pharisees. We're not supposed to be legalistic. We're not supposed to be viewing ourselves as higher than we ought to. We're supposed to be like David in Psalm 51. We are inheritors of the kingdom. We need to have broken, contrite hearts. We need to have this humility. Blessed is the poor in spirit. We're supposed to be viewing ourselves as God views us. Not as we think we should view ourselves, but as God views ourselves. Now, I'm gonna stop there. We have a whole bunch more to go over this week, or next week, excuse me. We're going to talk about what it means to mourn and how that's not just somebody who is grieving. It can be, but it's not limited to that. It's somebody who is actually mourning over the things that break God's heart, for example. We're going to talk about being meek. We're talking about thirsting for righteousness. We're going to talk about all these different things. These, once again, are characteristics that should describe a Christian. So I'd ask a rhetorical question. Does this describe you? Does this describe you? Does it describe your loved ones, your family? It takes a major inventory as you examine stuff like this. These are supposed to be descriptors, how we should view the world, how we should actually live our lives. Does it describe you? Does it describe me? This is supposed to be about Christians, right? Does it describe the Christian church in the world today? If it does, hallelujah, praise God. The Lord has certainly taken pleasure in his children. But if you start to perhaps think, maybe not, well, at least you have a place to start, right? You can, 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, and God will be faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness, or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You got a place to start. Examine the text of Scripture. See what's the deal. Or I don't want to make you question your salvation, but if you're seeing these as things that do not describe you in any way, and I'm not saying you should say you fulfill them perfectly or anything like that, but if you're not seeing yourself in this at all, then maybe ask the question, have I been saved? Am I born again? Maybe you're struggling on some of these things, and maybe you should just sort of take inventory and get right with the Lord and start living a consistent life with what the Lord has given you. And if you're doing a great job, hallelujah. Come talk to me. I'll put you to work. Okay? Now, I'm going to close with a word of prayer. I'm going to just give us a moment. Pray on your own. Give you a chance to sort of examine these things, to consider them. And then I'm going to close us here in a moment. So just take a moment on yourself, on your own, and just pray for a second. Lord, I do thank you so much for today. I thank you for these Beatitudes, Lord, these wonderful descriptions of what a Christian person is supposed to actually be like, Lord. And Father, I ask you to just help us to sort of take inventory, to take stock on what's in our hearts. Lord, help us to just ask the question, am I truly poor in spirit? Am I truly a mourner? Am I truly meek? All these different questions, Lord. Help me to, and help all of us to just ask these questions, Lord. And Father, if there is any confusion, I just ask that you lay your peace upon them, Lord. If somebody needs to be saved or led to Christ even, Lord, just help them to be convicted of that. And Lord, if there's anybody who just simply needs to get right with the Lord, I ask that you help them with that and just put people in their lives to talk to and to trust and take accountability with, Lord. And for those that feel like they're doing a pretty good job, Lord, just help us to share the message. Help us to be bold with our faith. Help us to be bold with the proclamation of the gospel. And God, as we go from this place, Lord, even in the cold weather, help us to look for divine appointments to proclaim your word into people's lives. God, I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.